Life is full of hills and valleys, isn't it? Times of prosperity and times of adversity, both. Well, Chuck and I had a packed weekend about 3 weeks ago. And during that weekend, we learned how true it is that life is full of hills and valleys. So first, I want to tell you the hilltop part of the story. Our longtime next-door neighbor's son was getting married in Nashville. And we've known Matthew since he was in the womb and have loved that child as though he were our own through all these years. And so we'd come to love his bride-to-be as we got to know her as well. And so we were pumped about this wedding. You know, there's some weddings you're just excited to go to. This was one of them. What we didn't expect was that we were also going to be included in the rehearsal dinner. And we felt so honored to be treated like family. And the whole weekend, they were like being sure we were okay and had somebody to talk to and just honoring us. And it was just amazing. It was just the wedding honored the Lord, and we were just thrilled to see this Christian couple launch successfully and in such a beautiful way. And we were praising God for prospering our relationship with our neighbors. It was just a delight. Now, also on that weekend was another really great thing. We went to the Talladega 500 NASCAR race. I don't guess I need to say that it was not on my top 10 list of fun things to do. But Chuck has always, he is a car nut. If anybody knows him for 5 minutes, you know he loves cars, trucks, anything with four wheels that runs. And so he was thrilled to get to go to the Talladega 500. When our daughter gave him a ticket for his birthday, it was like, you know, the best thing that ever happened. And so I was just kind of going to go along for the ride. No pun intended. But, you know, I did ask the Lord, would you give me an excitement for this race? Because I don't want to be a damper. I want to be all there. Because this is a lifelong dream for my husband that's being fulfilled. And miracle of all miracles, I was pumped about going to the Talladega 500. I don't know how that happened, but it did. And so after the wedding, we drive down to Birmingham, we check in our motel, and we eat at this great Mexican restaurant, and we watch the baseball playoffs on TV, and our team wins. And I mean, this is just, the whole weekend is just a hilltop experience. As a matter of fact, it was over the top for us. Until about 11 o'clock that night, here comes the valley part of the story. I pull the sheets back on the bed in the motel, and you probably are already anticipating, I found some little creepy crawlies on my bed sheets, which turned out to be bed bugs. It just freaked me out. I mean, I've never seen a bed bug before, but it was obvious that's what it was, and I Googled it just to be sure. And so we, you know, they're plunged in about 3 seconds from this hilltop experience down into the valley of adversity with those bed bugs in my bed. And you remember, it's race weekend, so there are no vacancies anywhere. The hotel where we were didn't have any, and she couldn't, the night clerk, who was very gracious and helpful and sympathetic and sorrowful and repentant and all those things. She looked for a long time and finally found us a place to stay. But it was 25 minutes in the opposite direction from the race. And so we get dressed, again, pack up all our stuff, load up the car, drive 25 minutes in the wrong direction, you know, away from the race. We arrive at this smelly little room, and I mean little room, with two beds, so I get to sleep with my husband, and just, you know, no comfort there, no free breakfast, no Wi-Fi. There's not even a closet in this place. They just have a little coat rack where you can hang your coat. The bathroom's so small we have to back into it. It is 1:15 a.m. before we get to bed. And I have not bed bug nightmares all night. We have to get up extra early the next morning And to top it all off, when we get to the place where we're going to have breakfast, my waffle is soggy. We get to the racetrack. The preferred parking is over half a mile away from the stadium. Preferred parking. And after the race, they have the road blocked off, and so we don't know how to get back to the motel. And we get lost, and that puts us in a really great mood with each other. I can't read a map. So, the valley of adversity. Now, I realize, in the grand scheme of things, this little trial is like a hangnail, okay? It's not a big deal. But I am not one to look at life through rose-colored glasses. My trouble is my trouble. You know, it is. And so, what I forgot that night is that my trouble is designed by God to bring me into a greater understanding of who He is. That He's the God of the valleys as well as the God of the hills. I pretty much failed the test. I forgot that God has a plan in the midst of the adversity. And if I had just remembered that, it would have helped a whole lot. When Jesus warns us, and He does warn us several times in the Gospels, that life has tribulations, that each day has enough trouble of its own. And He doesn't say, put on your rose-colored glasses and pretend everything is really okay. What He says is, don't be anxious about this. Come to Me. Don't be overcome. Trust Me. Take courage. I've overcome the world. And in essence, He's saying to us, put on your faith-colored glasses. I certainly wish I had done that. Because even though I didn't, in spite of my faithlessness, the Lord had a plan to give us free housing for the weekend. Because the bed bug motel not only refunded our money, but paid for the new motel. And on a weekend when all the hotels were charging double, you know, for their rooms. So it was a significant thing for them to pay for the housing. That weekend taught me a couple of things. At least, we need our faith-colored glasses in place at all times. When we are prospering on the hilltop, so that we don't forget God and think we got there on our own. And we also need them in the valley of adversity, so that we don't despair. So this week, as we look at Joseph's life, we're going to see a life that's full of hills and valleys, full of times of prosperity and times of adversity. How did he handle all these ups and downs over and over through his life? He looked at whatever God brought to him through faith-colored glasses. In the prosperous times, he knew he was there by God's doing. In the times of adversity, he knew that the divine purposes and the divine promises could not be thwarted. So today, we're going to look at first, at the backdrop that frames Joseph's story. Joseph's story is not just an isolated event where God is dealing with just Joseph's issues, but it's part of a larger story in which God is accomplishing His ultimate redemptive purposes for the world and beginning to bring that to fruition. And then we're going to look at, after we get the backdrop in place, we're going to look at four cycles of prosperity and adversity that God brought into Joseph's life. And we're going to see how God uses these hills and valleys to carry out His purposes and how Joseph's faith colored his world. So first, let's take a look at God's sovereign purpose. What is God doing? This is the framework or the context in which the Joseph story appears. First of all, God is a God who is fulfilling His promises. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they'll be enslaved for 400 years, and afterwards I will judge that nation and they will come out with many possessions." So the whole chain of events in Joseph's life is to set up the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham a promise of captivity and deliverance. For captivity and deliverance to happen, God first has to get them out of the land into the land of Egypt. And we read in the Hebrews 11:22 in our lesson this week that as Joseph lay on his deathbed, he so strongly believes that God is committed to keeping this promise that he reminds his brothers of God's faithfulness to the promises. He says, God will surely take care of you and bring you to the land. And when he does, take my bones with you. He wanted to be in the place of God's blessing. So God is committed to his promises, but he's also accomplishing another purpose, the preservation of the nation. I don't know if it strikes you funny, but it struck me really funny to think, or strange to think, that God's covenant with Abraham included a promise of captivity and deliverance. You wouldn't think that captivity would be a very great promise, would you? So why did Jacob's family need to be removed from the land of Canaan? Well, we all know that the problem with Canaan is that it was full of Canaanites. And these people worshipped a whole slew of gods and goddesses of war, gods and goddesses of sex. And they did it through cult prostitutes, through human sacrifice, through rampant immorality. They were violent and cruel people. And at this point, the nation of Israel is not a nation yet. It's just a group of tribal people. They're too weak and too fragmented to withstand the temptations of living in that culture. And we see that they are not only consumed with these tribal rivalries, we see all through Genesis how the brothers are infighting with each other, but they're also intermarrying with Canaanite women and assimilating into the culture. You know, right in the middle of the Joseph story, in chapter 38, we read about Judah, and we think this is an interruption in Joseph's story, but it's really giving us the reason why God is moving them out of Canaan to Egypt for a while. Because Judah has married a Canaanite woman, and that marriage almost destroys the family. It's doubly serious because Judah is the man through whom the Messiah is going to come. So removing Joseph's family to Egypt would provide protection and isolation that they needed while they were developing into a unified nation. And only at the Exodus did they come together as one people, as opposed to various little tribes that were just living side by side and fighting with each other. And they were ready to be delivered from Egypt by a great Exodus that would eventually be the defining event in their nation's history, and they would refer back to it over and over again. So how does Joseph fit into this plan? How does God use the hills and valleys in Joseph's life to accomplish his ultimate redemptive purpose? Let's look at four cycles of hills and valleys that God brings into Joseph's life. The first one is from prestige to the pit. Now this first cycle will tell us and help us to evaluate how we respond to rejection. So keep that in mind as we look at Joseph. When we first meet Joseph in Genesis 37, he is experiencing a hilltop season of prestige within his family. He's favored by his father. His father gives him his best love. He gives him his trust in checking up on the brothers. He gives him a varicolored tunic that signifies the birthright. So he is favored by his father, but he's also favored by God, as God sends him two dreams. Now, as far as we know from Scripture, all that Joseph personally knows about God comes to him in those two dreams. God doesn't appear to him in the dream. God doesn't even speak to him in the dream. It's just two visual images that Joseph knows God has sent to him that has given him a sense of divine destiny, that he's going to be a leader in the family. And he believes that promise, even though it's scant evidence to rely on, you know, two dreams, and they're both the same thing, so you don't have a whole lot of information. And we can speculate on what Joseph may have, what his father may have told him, we don't know. But all he personally, the personal encounter with God was only through those two dreams. But his faith never wavered in his certainty that God had sent the dreams and that God would fulfill his promise. He saw, Joseph saw, the favoritism and the dreams through faith-colored glasses, believing God's promises. But the brothers certainly didn't. It didn't take long for little brother to get on big brother's nerves, last nerve, inner brotherly opposition. Jacob's favoritism is the thing that provoked the brothers first to a deep-seated hatred long before the dreams ever came along. They were already out of sorts with him because their father had preferred him. The firstborn child, Reuben, had forfeited his right to the birthright because of incest with one of his father's concubines. And Simeon and Levi had also forfeited their right to the birthright because they murdered all the men of Shechem when those men violated their sister Dinah. And probably the next brothers in line thought it would be their turn to receive the birthright. Why should Joseph get the coat that signified the birthright? He was the last one in line. And so they were upset and they hated him for that. And then when he told them his dreams, it didn't help matters and he did it. They hated him even more and provoked him to jealousy and began to plot how to get rid of this rascal of a little brother. So when we all know the story, when the occasion presented itself, they threw him in a pit and sold him to the Ishmaelite or Midianite traders who sold him in turn in Egypt to Potiphar. Talk about family rejection. That is the epitome of being rejected by your family. Poor Joseph, you know, he had been in a prosperous hilltop position in his family of prestige, and suddenly he's thrown into the pit and then sold into slavery. Down, down, down. Quite a fall, or so it would seem. But God had a plan. You know, adversity is never, ever a diversion from the plan of God. But it's part of the plan of God. A plan that God uses our suffering to make us faithful. Joseph wasn't alone in this valley of adversity. God placed him in Potiphar's house where he would begin to learn the administrative skills that he needed later in Egypt. So ends the first cycle of prosperity and adversity that Joseph went through. So now let's look at the second cycle in Genesis 39. And as we look at this, let's ask ourselves how we respond when people falsely accuse us. So first we see that Joseph is favored by God. Even though he was enslaved, we read four times in chapter 39 that the Lord was with Joseph. And he caused everything that Joseph did to prosper. He was also favored by Potiphar. Potiphar recognized what a good deal he had on his hands with a man like Joseph in his house. And he made him his personal servant and also overseer of all that he owned. Joseph saw this season of prosperity as coming from God. He saw it through faith-colored glasses. He knew that God was with him, and it was God that had caused him to prosper, nothing of his own doing. So he gave himself fully to the task of overseeing all that Potiphar had. So he was prosperous for a while, but not for long. Enter Potiphar's wife. Of all the random people that could have bought Joseph, God orchestrated that it would be Potiphar who had a lying, scheming, and lecherous wife. Joseph, when he refused her daily advances toward him, she, as we know, concocted a lie that landed him in prison. It probably hadn't taken Joseph long in being around this woman to realize that she was vindictive and that if he stood up to her and refused her, it would mean big trouble for him. But he so strongly believed that God would keep his promise to him, the promise he'd had in those dreams, that he committed himself to live a life in which he would do absolutely nothing that would compromise his integrity, because he realized it was a sin not only against Potiphar, but against God. So with his faith-colored glasses in place, he doesn't regard this adversity, the false accusations, to color his view or to dim his trust in God. So he is from the prosperous hill of overseeing Potiphar's house, plunged into jail. Yet another fall, or so it seemed. But Joseph is not alone in this adversity either. It's not just any jail, but it's a jail where the king's prisoners were held. Many commentators think it was probably in Potiphar's house. Since he was the captain of the bodyguard, he would have been in charge of, you know, punishing the king's enemies. But God was positioning Joseph in that particular jail so that he would be in a place to meet the king's cupbearer. He saw this season of adversity also through faith-colored glasses. He didn't defend himself or try to counter the lies, but he trusted that God was in control and that God was going to be faithful to the promises. And so we begin the third cycle of prosperity and adversity that we read about in Genesis 39 and 40. As we look at this, let's think about our own reaction to unexpected delays. Joseph went from dream interpreter to delayed hope. Even though Joseph was in prison, he was favored by God. The Lord was with him. The Lord extended kindness to him. He gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and he gave him favor in the jailer's eyes. The jailer gave him complete charge of all the prisoners. And in that position, he was in a place where he would notice the countenance of the prisoners. He was in charge of taking care of all of them. And so he was able to notice that the chief cupbearer and the baker were dejected and their faces cast down. And he asked them why, and then he interpreted their dreams. And all he asked was one simple thing: when you get out of here, would you remember me to Pharaoh? So in this prosperous season of being in charge in the prison, Joseph kept his eyes on God, and he gave God the credit for his ability to interpret the dreams. But Joseph was destined for still one more valley, wasn't he? The valley of delayed hope. Enter the chief cupbearer, forgetful soul that he was. As after the cupbearer was released, he totally forgot about Joseph. And the expected release that Joseph had hoped for was just not materializing. But this valley of delay was in God's hands too, wasn't it? Joseph wasn't alone there. God had a plan for the perfect timing for Joseph's release. Joseph kept viewing the valley of delay through faith-colored glasses. We don't see him complaining. We don't see him full of self-pity or indignation or throwing a temper fit or trying to manipulate his way out. Instead, he waits on God day after day after long day for two whole years until Pharaoh's two dreams remind the cupbearer that he had forgotten his promise. Joseph's finally released from the prison and brought before Pharaoh, called on to interpret his strange dreams. So Joseph enters the fourth cycle of prosperity and adversity that we read in chapter 41, from feast to famine. Again, we see, and you're seeing a pattern develop here. He's favored by God. God gives Joseph wisdom and discernment, not only to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, but to come up with a good plan, a wise plan, to ward off the coming disaster of the famine. And so he's favored by Pharaoh as Pharaoh sees his wisdom and recognizes that Joseph is a man who has a divine spirit in him. He elevates him to second in command over all the land of Egypt. And he also gives Joseph a wife. And during this 7 years of plenty, two sons are born to Joseph. And he names these little boys in faith. He names the first one Manasseh, which means forgetting, because God is healing him of the pain and trouble that was inflicted by his brothers and by his family. And the second child he named Ephraim, which means fruitful, because God was making him fruitful in the land of his afflictions. So Joseph is once again experiencing a hilltop prosperity, a seven-year period of feasting and plenty in every sense. He has honor, he has a fulfilling job, plenty to eat, a wife and sons of his own to help heal his hurts. And all the while, he continues to view these blessings through faith-colored glasses. He knows that this is God's doing. But the prosperous season isn't to last. Enter famine. Sometimes adversity that we face doesn't come from interpersonal conflict, does it? Sometimes it comes from circumstances or natural disasters. So as we look at this cycle, let's think about how we respond to stressful circumstances. Probably nobody in this room has firsthand experience of a literal severe famine where food is not available. Not only are you hungry, but you can't even find any food to eat. It's also characterized by displacement. I mean, people are moving around, trying to find food. Disease breaks out. The mortality rate rises. The society starts to collapse. There's economic distress. And in many cases, political upheaval. A lot of the revolutions in history took place because the people were hungry. So even though Joseph knew the famine was coming, and even though he had made elaborate and complete preparations for it to the ultimate degree possible, as God had told him to do, it was still a very severe famine. And it repeats that several times in the chapter, a very severe famine affecting all the earth. So there is still major stress of dealing responsibly with all these consequences that I just named, administering the land wisely and taking care of all the starving and desperate people who are coming to him for help. People are dying. Society's breaking down. And if Joseph makes a wrong move, there could be a revolution on Pharaoh's hand. So I think we can surely classify this and safely classify it as a major valley of adversity, even though he was expecting it. But Joseph is not alone in the midst of this adversity, because God has a plan. Little does Joseph know that God is about to use this valley of severe adversity to reunite him with his family and to bring reconciliation. But when he saw the brothers there standing before him and bowing down before him, he knew in that moment that his faith in God, for all those 20 years since he'd had those dreams, that faith was vindicated. He hadn't been just looking at things through rose-colored glasses. He'd been looking through faith-colored glasses all those years. And so he tells his brothers three times, God has sent me before you. Twice he says, I will provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. And twice he says, God meant this for good, to preserve many people alive. We know by Joseph's words that he understood the terms, understood his life in terms of the bigger picture of God's redemptive purposes. He knew that God was not just dealing with him personally, but there was an effect, a long-term, bigger picture effect. Seeing life through faith-colored glasses enabled him to realize that all the hills and all the valleys that he'd gone through, that God was working out more than just his own personal issues. He was orchestrating his larger purposes, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for the entire salvation, the salvation of the entire world. And he's doing that for you and me too. No matter whether you realize it or not, sometimes we don't even know the effect that we're having. But God is dealing with your issues too, not just for your own personal benefit, but for his ultimate redemptive purposes, for the people whose lives you touch, as they watch you and as they see you trust God and as they see God meet you in the hilltops and the valleys. This semester, we've looked at key men and women in Hebrews 11, and we've seen how they believed God in various situations. We've looked at Abel, whose attitude of faith is the only way to please God. And Enoch showed us that walking with God involves ordering our steps, believing that God is a rewarder. And with Noah, we learned that believing what God says about the future enables us to stand firm in the face of a hostile environment. Abraham and Sarah taught us that we can believe God for the impossible because God can call into being things that don't exist. And Abraham also taught us to release our most treasured possession to him who gives life to the dead. With Isaac, we learned that we can trust God's sovereignty even when things don't turn out like we hoped. And with Jacob, we saw that God pursues us until we fully trust him and find our identity in him alone. And this week, we've looked at Joseph's faith-colored perspective. On the mountaintop, when he was favored and free, when he was first, when he's full, he knows he didn't get there on his own, but by God's grace. And by God's design, and by God's sovereign will. And in the valley, when he's encountering rejection and false accusations and delayed hopes and stress, he knows he's not alone in it, but God is present and is fulfilling his ultimate purposes. So what do we do now with all that we've learned this semester about faith? How do we learn to see God in the hills and the valleys? I think first we assess our attitudes. Do we have a longing to please God and to walk with him in faith? And I think there are some questions we might ask ourselves. How do I respond to God in seasons of prosperity when things are going well? Do I take the credit to myself or do I give him the glory? How do I cope with rejection? Do I try to retaliate? How do I handle false accusations? Defend myself? How do I react when I'm faced with delay and disappointment? Do I pout? How do I manage stressful situations? Am I trusting God in every situation that he brings into my life? And once we have assessed our attitudes and given some honest, not the answer we know we ought to give, but the answer that's true about us to those questions. The next step is to adjust our glasses. If I face all of life with my faith-colored glasses in place securely, then life comes into clear and sharp focus, and I'm enabled to remember that God is the God of the hills and the valleys. I can then believe that he is a rewarder and a sovereign ruler, that he's able to call into being things that don't exist, that he's able to give life to the dead. I trust that as we think back over this semester, that we'll never underestimate the pleasure that each faith-filled moment of our life gives to God. It gives him pleasure when we trust him. And I hope that we'll also never underestimate the influence that those faith-filled moments have on the world around us as God is working out his ultimate redemptive purposes through our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who can pinpoint in our lives the next step of faith that we need to take. We've spent an entire semester looking at various aspects of what it looks like to trust you. And Lord, I ask that you would give each one of us grace to take the next step forward, to risk what seems like a risk in trusting you, and to see that you are the God of every situation, whether it's hilltop prosperity or adversity in the valley. And we'll give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you get the song to work? Okay. We were going to have a song, but we're not. Okay. Oh, I was supposed to pray for the food. I forgot. Let's pray for the food. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to share the meal together. We pray that you'd bless the food, that you give us good conversation, that we'd be encouragers to one another and bearers of one another's burdens. We just thank you for your bounty toward us, and we just love you and are so thankful for all that you have revealed of yourself to us. And we long to go deeper into the knowledge of the holy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.